Today, we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. I think I'm going to really enjoy studying this book. This is an amazing book. Not that there's a lot of books in the Bible that aren't amazing. But you have in Ephesians such a condensed list of all the many things that God has done for us. And I think Randy mentioned last week that in studying the book of Ephesians, we're going to be going through all the blessings that we have in Christ. Those, is it 32 that we talk about in the class, Who You Are in Christ, and, you know, 200 and some if you have some overlap there. But however you look at it, we have tremendous blessings in Christ, and we get to look at a lot of those as we go through Ephesians. Just some quick kind of introductory points about Ephesians 4. Ephesians 1, 4 through 7. This passage is somewhat of a doxology of praise to God the Father. As we look at the most of chapter 1, there's several parts to chapter 1, and as we go through this long passage, verses 3 through 14 that are one sentence in the Greek, each little part of it talks about a different person of the Trinity. The first few verses we'll look at today, they focus on God the Father and praising Him for what He's done. The next verses focus more on what Jesus Christ has done for us. And the last ones, they focus on the Holy Spirit. So our passage today focuses in on God the Father. But while doing that, it certainly emphasizes the fact that all that God has done for us, He has done because of the work of Jesus Christ. And so we see in the passage, you know, what God has done, but we also see a lot of mentions of Christ in the passage too. So let's see if I can get this to work here. It's the first time I've used this, so. No, exactly. There we go. Hold on, I think we need to go back. Alright, this is the passage that we're looking at today. This is what I call the proper noun version. As I was reading the passage, I noticed that there was a lot of pronouns, a lot of he and hims. And at least for me, it was a little unclear. Sometimes, you know, who the pronoun was referring to. Most of the time it was obvious, but sometimes I wasn't sure if it was talking about God the Father or Jesus Christ. So this is the passage. This comes from the NASB, but then we've entered the proper noun in for the pronoun, and it kind of helps me see exactly where we're going there. So I'll refer to this as we go throughout the lesson today. But we can begin just by reading through the passage. You can read along with me. Just as the Father, real quickly, let me read from the Bible there, verse 3. So we kind of see the beginning of the sentence. Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Just as the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before the Father. In love, the Father predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ Himself, according to the kind intention of the Father's will. To the praise of the glory of the Father's grace, which the Father freely bestowed on us in Christ, the Beloved. In Christ we have redemption through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And I see it cut it off there. According to the riches of His grace. So, hopefully I can get through this here. We could probably spend the rest of our life just looking at these four verses. We're going to try and get through it in 50 minutes here. So, let's move on. And talk about that first part. Just as the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. The question I have, let's talk about the Father choosing us. For what did the Father choose us? Or let me ask it this way. What is that choosing all about when it talks about just as the Father chose us? Some translate, does anyone, their translation have a different word for choose? Another word we might use is selection. Another word we might use is elected. But what is that choosing all about there? I, I think part of it is salvation. I think that's definitely one way you could look at it.
For spiritual blessings.
Yeah, for spiritual blessings. I think that is in the passage here, what Paul is focusing on. As saints, God chose us for the spiritual blessings that we're going to receive. He selected us to receive all these tremendous blessings in Christ. And let me see here. That is a I like the word for choice there. The word choice is not, sometimes we think of, you know, God choosing us, and it's either, at least in my life, I've looked back at, like, the Israelites. God chose the Israelites. And sometimes I think that, okay, kind of God chose his eyes and pointed to this group of people and said, all right, I'm going to choose them. They're my chosen people. And sometimes we think about, in terms of us as saints, that God just kind of randomly picked us out. But that's not what the word choice means there. The word choice has to do with a very personal choice. It has to do with choosing with very personal interest in the object chosen. And that seems to me to be pretty wonderful, the fact that God chose us to receive these blessings. And it wasn't like, I'm going to give them these blessings. There was a personal interest involved in our choice there. And, God wanted to give us these blessings. God intentionally chose us for these blessings. And it's really amazing when you start to think about it. And he chose us there in Christ. I think we can move on here. Too far. The Father chose us in Christ. What does that mean? What are some thoughts that you guys have on that? It says that just as the Father chose us in Christ. We're going to see that word, that phrase, in Christ, show up often in the book of Ephesians here. What does that mean, that he chose us in Christ?
When we were resurrected, we were resurrected in Christ.
Exactly. It's part of our, part of that is our positional truths. The fact that when we wrote that as saints, we were crucified with Christ, buried with him, we rose with him, and now we live in heavenly places with him, and it's because of that relation to Christ that he chose us there. Anyone else have a thought on that? Here's what one commentator said about that passage. The phrase in Christ could be relational or instrumental in the sense that God chose believers in connection with or through the work, Christ's work of redemption. So it can mean the two things there. He chose us based on the finished work of Jesus Christ because of what Christ has done, because of his sacrifice on Calvary. That is what allowed God to choose us. And along the same, another way of looking at it is because of now our relation with Christ, because we are identified with Christ, that is also, that is the reason why he was able to choose us. Does that make sense? Do you guys see the two aspects of there? Because of what Christ has done, but also because of our relationship in Christ, that is why God chose us. And, I don't know how many people, it'd be easy to use this to talk about, you know, election, and there's a lot of people that tend to focus on that election part of the salvation here and wonder, you know, did God choose us for salvation or did he not? Certainly, I don't think you can use this passage to talk about it. That's not as amazing, you know, as looking at the fact that how Christ chose us and that he chose us for these blessings. And that, as it says here, he chose us before the foundation of the world. And to understand this choice that God made to have to bestow all these blessings on us, to give us all these things as saints, he did that outside the restraints of time and eternity. One author I read once noted that God existed before there was a before. And that's... my format's all messed up there. It's what happens when you do it in one thing and try and export it to a PowerPoint file. Yes.
But if salvation doesn't have anything to do with it, I mean, how could you be holy and blameless before the Father if you weren't?
I'm sorry, could you repeat the question?
Well, if you said that salvation wasn't that big of a deal, but, I mean, to use this passage, but then he chose us apart before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless. The holy and blameless, it seems to me, is a big part of it. That's why he chose us.
Exactly. And let me clarify what I said. Some people tend to look at this as God chose us to be saints. God chose us for salvation. And they tend to focus on that aspect of the choice. What I'm saying is that's not what this passage is talking about. It's not focused on the fact that God chose us to enter into salvation. What he chose us as saints. Because Paul had already established that he's talking to us as saints. As saints, as ones who have believed in Christ, he chose us to receive these blessings. He chose us to be holy and blameless, as we're going to look at here. Does that clarify your
well,
question
you
at all?
The word holy and saints, isn't that from the same word?
It is. It is the exact same word there. It is the same word. What part did we have in our salvation? Let me ask you guys that. What did we do to get saved? We did nothing. We believed in Christ. He offered it to us. We believed in Christ. Once that happens, we are then the chosen one. We are then the elect. As somebody who has believed, God has chosen us to be holy, to be righteous, to be all these things that he's going to explain to us in this passage here. That is what God has chosen us. And that is a tremendous thing. That as by the fact that we have believed and through the work of Jesus Christ, God chose us to be holy. He chose us to be his saints. And we're going to look at some of the things as this passage goes on. So much of what God did for us is so much more than he had to do. I mean, he could have just offered us salvation from sins, but that's not all he did. He could have just said, you're going to be free from any punishment, free from any damnation. He could have done that, and I think he would have been justified in simply doing that, saying, if you believe in me, you don't have to have all this punishment. But he went even further than that. He chose us, rather than just pulling us from the pits of hell, he chose us to receive these blessings, to be holy, to be blameless, to be all these other things that the passage talks about here. So yeah, that choice is extremely important. The fact that we are chosen to be saints, to be holy, to receive all these blessings, that's the thing that Paul is emphasizing here. And I think that's the thing that we need to realize, how amazing it is. The fact that God has chosen us to receive these blessings simply because we believed in him and what he did for us on Calvary.
Can I make a little point here?
Yes.
When it says that he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, to be in Christ means that you have to be holy and blameless as he is. And in order for that to take place, all these spiritual blessings are not really an option. They're a must.
Exactly.
You understand what I'm saying there?
Yeah, I do see what you're saying.
Okay.
And one of the things that, and we'll see as we move along, we get into verse 5, when it talks about what he predestined us for. One of the things I confuse me is kind of the order of all of this. You know, when we get saved, now all these things are true of us. And I tend to think of it as, okay, he did this for us, and then he did this for us, and then he did this other thing for us, and kind of along the lines of what you're saying is all these things became true at once. It wasn't like, okay, now that we did this and this happened and there's this whole string of events. I think it's as soon as we believe, all these things, we're true, we're holy, we're blameless before God. We have all these blessings. All these things are instantly true of us. And it's true of us because as ones who have believed in him, he has chosen us to receive all these blessings, to be holy and blameless, so that we can be placed in Christ and have all these other blessings there.
Are you saying that election has nothing to do with salvation, or are you saying this section of Scripture doesn't?
This section of Scripture doesn't.
Okay, because in 2 Thessalonians 2 says that we were chosen to salvation.
Well, yeah, there are other passages that deal with that aspect of it, chosen to salvation, more explicitly. This passage deals more with as people who have believed what we're chosen for, all the blessings that we're chosen to receive. So this passage talks about as saints, as believers, these are the things that God has chosen us to receive. All right, well, let's move on to the second part of the verse. I don't know if this is supposed to work, Randy, but it's there.
Is the switch on?
I don't know.
On the back?
On this?
There's an on-off switch on the back.
Yeah, it's on.
And it's not doing anything, huh?
No.
Awesome. That's technology.
It's already for you. I can just go ahead.
Yeah, go ahead.
There we go. So, this is one of the things that he chose us to receive. All the stuff that Ephesians 1 talks about are the things that we have received as saints. One of the primary ones here is that we would be holy and blameless before God the Father. God had a specific reason in choosing us as saints. He wanted us to be a worthy bride for his son. And in your handout, you have the supplement there that comes from Vern that talking about Ephesians 1, 3 through 4 and showing how that relates to Ephesians 5:27. Does somebody want to read Ephesians 5:27 for us?
That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless.
So that phrase there, holy and blameless, is the same phrase that we see in Ephesians chapter in verse 4 here. And if you, I'm not going to take the time to go through it now, but if you read through that example there of the Jewish wedding ceremony and how that would occur and how the father would choose a bride for his son and how he would set her apart for his son, make that bride holy and blameless for his son. And when you look at what happened, as Vernon said before, there's nothing inherently better about the Jewish wedding ceremony, but that's the ceremony that the people in the New Testament times would have been familiar with. That's the one Paul was familiar with, and he constantly pulled from that. That being the case, understanding how the Jewish ceremony occurred and all the different events, that gives us much better understanding into Paul's writings here. And when I saw the relation there, that just made this so much... this passage so much more amazing for us. The fact that I think we can go back to that choice and one of the primary aspects of that choice is as believers, God chose us to be the bride for Christ. God chose us to be the from the reference of the Father, he chose us to be his son's bride. And in order to be the bride, he set us apart. He made us holy and blameless. He chose us to be that perfect bride for his perfect son. That seems to me to be so amazing that God chose us to be the bride for his son. He chose to set us apart and make us special and make us that perfect bride for his son. That to me is really amazing there. That word for holy there, as was already pointed out, is the same word for saint in verse 1. One who is set apart. That word there, blameless, without blemish or reproach. Let me ask you a question. When are we holy and blameless? When does that occur?
The moment we believe.
Right, the moment we believe. Maybe I could say it this way. Where is that holiness and blamelessness? It's in Christ. It's in our position in Christ. Obviously, right now, we're not holy and blameless. I just had an instance yesterday where my wife was not holy and blameless. pretty easy to find those situations, right? Obviously, God is working on us now. But in Christ, in our position in Christ, we are holy and blameless. And God is working towards us. God is working in our life to make that true of our outward life right now. He's making us holy and blameless. And one day, when we meet our Savior face to face, when we meet that bridegroom face to face, we are going to be holy and blameless through no part of our own. And to me, that is so encouraging You know, I grew up, as Randy talked about before, he grew up in a legalistic environment, and I grew up in a legalistic environment, and I was constantly told you need to be holy and you need to be blameless. And there was this huge burden on my back of, man, I've got to make myself holy and blameless before God. You know, no, you can't stand before God, right, if you're not holy and blameless. And I had people, preachers and other people, certainly with good intentions, but with a huge misunderstanding, constantly saying, you need to be holy and blameless, and God doesn't want to have any sin around. And all those things are true, but all the onus for that came on myself. And that's not a fun way to live. And not that Christianity is all about fun, but when you understand how we can rest in the fact that God has promised us we will be holy and blameless. God chose us to be holy and blameless, and we don't have any ability to counteract God's decision. If He's chosen something to be true, then what we do is really outside of that. If God said, I'm going to make you holy and blameless, I'm going to make you the perfect bride for our son, we can't say, nah, I don't think that's going to happen. I'd rather this happen there. We don't have that ability to counteract what God has chosen there. If He's chosen it, it's going to be true. And we can have that confidence. We can rest in the fact that He is going to make us holy and blameless. And that's pretty amazing, knowing that we don't have to do that.
As far as your position in time, how do you relate to the Word of God as far as like the Corinthians were called saints? But yet the Corinthians weren't living like saints. Now, how do you tie that in terms of your position and your practice? If the Word says, be ye holy as I am holy, or walk in the light, or walk by means of the Spirit, those are actual, you might say, instruction for us to obey. So how does that fit in with my position and sanctification in time? If God says I'm going to be holy, but yet I'm living in sin, or I'm carnal or fleshly or worldly or totally unlike what He says I am positionally. So how does a Christian go about fitting into that?
Well,
if God's going to do it all, what do I do?
And that's an excellent question, and that's one of the things that Ephesians answers. What Paul does in the first three chapters of Ephesians is he explains to us, this is what is true of you. This is what God has done for you. In the last three chapters, he explains, this is how it works out in our life. And the key that Paul constantly brings up is, we walk by faith. We understand that in salvation, our part is to believe. We don't do anything else other than to believe that what God has said about us is true. And that Jesus died for our sin, and that He is offering His grace towards us. As saints, on this life, I don't know how often it is. I think it's very seldom that our condition matches our position. But for us, our spiritual growth, the process we go through is constantly getting back to that point of believing that what God has said about us is true. Just like I said earlier, if God said, I've chosen you to be holy and blameless, it's going to be true. And it's not through what we do. Our part in it is to believe that since God said it, it's going to happen. And we simply have to trust in Him and allow Him to work in our life.
That's the thing, like with Ephesians 2. It lays out our position in Christ. And then the latter part of the book is really, as Vern mentioned a few times, logical imperatives, not mm-hmm. commands. But it's basically because of who you are in Christ, this is how that life looks. It's not do these things and then you'll have this life. It's as a result of that life, this is how it shows itself, and this is how the condition eventually should look, because that's what our life is.
Exactly. And I struggle with that all the time. You know, looking at my life and thinking, you know what, this doesn't match up. And we'll continue to talk about that even today and throughout the lesson, but it comes down to walking by faith. And understanding that if God said it, and if God has chosen you for something, then all you can do is believe that that's true and allow Him to work that out in your life. Does that sort of answer your question?
Well, when I look at the book of Romans, and when I look at the justification from chapter 1, not that, I think the same ideas here. The conclusion of our justification is that the Romans were living license. They were abusing the grace of God that they had, even though positionally they were in Christ. They had justification. They had all of these things, but it didn't guarantee that they would live a life that was consistent with their position. So he says in Romans, he says, what shall we do then? What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says, God forbid. So what I'm asking is, what is my part? I'm walking by faith, and just believing what God says. I believe all of this. I believe what God has done for me. I believe I'm in Christ. I believe all of that. But how does that translate to a life that demonstrates that belief?
Well, the verse you read from, that's Romans 6, right?
Yeah.
And in that passage, Paul goes on to say, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says, may it never be so. And he asks the question, how can we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And as you look through Ephesians 6, Paul reminds us that we are dead to sin. And our job is to reckon that to be true, to consider that to be true. He says, reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin. Know that this is true about you.
Okay,
consider.
Are you saying our job, our responsibility, why are so many Christians so unlike our position?
Because we are not walking by faith, because we're not considering it to be true. And Paul says, consider it to be true, and then you yield yourself as members of righteousness.
What does the yielding mean? How does that translate to practice?
That means to walk by faith. That means to know that it's going to be God working that out in you and not anything you do of your own.
It's going to be a moment-by-moment relationship where you walk. You know, grace is the motivator. And I know in my own life, when grace has not been the motivator, that's the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
And I do find myself, you know, on the outside, it looks like righteousness. You know, if you did the sniff test, it's still garbage, though. You just need to be abiding and walking in that relationship, in that moment-by-moment relationship with the Lord. And then, you know, Ephesians 2:10 talks about, you know, we're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're created for that. God prepared the good works, but if we're not abiding, the Greek implies that we're not going to do those things. So we need to be in fellowship. We know that if we're in fellowship, those good works are going to happen. We're going to be rewarded for that. How awesome is that? You rest, and you'll do these works. I'll do them through you. Where to apply ourselves? I think that's the biggest question. I think Bill's brought up something that I also wrestle with, is that how do I rest and yet be? I'm told to do something,
mm-hmm.
and by doing that thing, I'm doing. I'm focusing on Him. I'm setting my mind on things above. That's what I'm doing. When the Lord makes it clear this is the task, if it's cleaning the church, if it's teaching, then I apply myself to it. But as I'm applying myself, I'm resting in Him at the same time. It's 100% God with my will in alignment with His will. And I think, does that answer more specifically what you're thinking, Bill?
Yeah, I think I have the idea because I think that there's an element that's missing. Is that's the Holy Spirit who gives us that strength, and by walking by means of the Spirit, we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. We never will as long as we're walking by means of the Spirit. So I'm looking at the three persons of the Godhead who are mentioned in this section of Scripture. All three persons of the Godhead are mentioned: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And all three have something to do with our sanctification.
Mm-hmm.
And without one, there is none. All three are manifesting the work that was in Christ. And so, it's not us. I understand that's not us. It's not in our strength. It's not legalism. But there's got to be some sort of obedience based on the decision that I must make. In other words, if I don't determine in keeping with what he said is God's will, then it is never going to happen.
And
even though your position is perfect, your practice might be good or bad at all.
I was thinking, you know, as we behold Him, He conforms us to the image of Christ. And Hal used to equate that to a theater and being very intently involved in the actors. And even reading a book, we tend to do that. We, you know, we become there at that scene, wherever it is. And as we behold him, these outside things are going to become dim. We're not going to be involved in them. And it's you know, that's really where it is. We become intently involved in him. And I think that's where a lot of Christians fail, because they're so involved in looking at themselves and what they have to do to gain God's pleasure or whatever it might be, and how pleased could he be, died on the cross for us while we were still sinners. And so just by intently involved in him, then that's and that's what they're not seeing.
I think this theme is going to come up very often throughout the book of Ephesians. So hopefully we'll be able to clarify and understand this more as we go along. Let's move on to verse 5. Because it took half the time to get through one verse, so we'll see what happens. Verse 5. In love, the Father predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ for himself. Not all versions. Some versions have the word in love connected with the verse 4. It seems to be a lot better, though, to have it connected to verse 5 here. In love, the Father predestined us. Which when you start to think about the Father's love for us, you guys remember the song we sang last week at the end of the service, How Deep the Father's Love for Us? It's a great song. If you get a chance, you should be able to find the lyrics on the internet. Look it up and read through those lyrics. They're very, very encouraging, focusing on the fact of how great the Father's love for us. And understanding that what the Father's, all this that God did for us was motivated by his love for us. And one of the things that Paul talks about here, in love, he predetermined what he would do for us because he loved us. That word there is agape, and I don't think I understand that word yet. And I think I'm getting a better understanding of the word agape. But the word agape is that unconditional love through nothing of our own. We can never do anything to earn or forfeit this love. In love, he predetermined that we would be adopted as sons. And that phrase, that adopted as sons, is really quite amazing. God chose us in Christ and predestined that we would be sons before there was a four. This predestining and the choosing in verse 4, all that happened before eternity. All that happened before we were alive on this earth. So it had nothing to do with us. God chose, before there was anything else out there, that he was going to do this for us. And he chose that we'd be sons. Neither of these choices, again, go back to the predestining and the choosing, relied on anything we've done. If it happened way in eternity past, you know, God said, no matter what, these saints of mine are going to receive this blessing here. We really couldn't do much about it other than simply accepting that and believing that this is what God has done for us. And just kind of a reminder there, our salvation is gracious from start to finish. And I don't understand that statement yet, but I'm starting to. How much grace is a factor in our life? So, where do the choosing in verse 4 and the predestining in verse 5 intersect? Paul says, even as he chose us in him, and that goes on to connect it to verse 5, even as he chose us, he predestined us. So what is the relation there between the choosing and the predestining? Does understand the question? Did I make that clear? So where do those intersect? What is the relation between those two actions of the Father there? I have my two options there. I think one way you could look at it is God chose us because he predetermined that we would be adopted as sons. I think another way is God, having chosen us, predetermined that we would be sons. So one way you kind of have the predetermining, the predestination first. The other, you have the choosing first. Does anyone think one option is preferable, or I mean, I have there at the bottom, neither of these options leave much for us to do. And either choice, it's all that God is doing for us, and it's all something that God is working in our life there. But does that make sense? Either way, it's amazing here to understand what God has done for us. He chose us, and along with that, He predetermined that we would be adopted as sons, neither of which had anything for us to do. It's all this graciousness of God that He's doing for us, choosing us to receive these blessings, choosing us to be holy and blameless, that perfect bride for His Son, and choosing us to be adopted as sons. I can go forward. How do you guys understand what adoption of sons in Roman times meant? Does anyone understand that? I borrowed some of the stuff from the lesson on how to study the Bible. I have the material here. I didn't put all of it up there. But if you're in that lesson, was that your lesson, Randy? Or you guys?
It wasn't what I taught.
Adoption of sons. We think of, you know, adoption as, you know, you're now taking this person into your family. The idea of heritage and lineage is not as strong today as it was in Roman times. Lineage was very important. And when a person adopted somebody as a son, they became somebody that had all the rights of a firstborn, a natural-born son. It actually had greater rights than a natural-born son. Vernon's talked about often that in Roman times, if a father wanted to kill his son, he had every right to, and there would not be any legal repercussions. However, if he adopted somebody as his son, he could not touch that person. That person had all the rights and privileges of a natural-born son, and even greater privileges. He was heir to all that the father would give to his natural sons. And in understanding, you know, the position that Jesus Christ has in relation to the Son, to the Father, and knowing that we are adopted as sons, Hebrews that talks about the fact that we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, all that the Father would give to His Son, which is quite a bit, we are entitled to that as well, because God chose and predetermined that we'd be adopted as sons. And just to understand all the different aspects, the dynamics of the relationship we have with Christ. We are the bride of Christ. We are the adopted sons of God the Father. And all those things have tremendous blessing and tremendous meaning in and of themselves. As sons, we hold the same position as Jesus Christ. That's pretty amazing, I think.
I think the one thing that goes through my mind when I think about adoption is it's instantaneous. That you look at believers today, somebody who maybe has been a believer for 60 years, and then somebody hears the gospel downtown today, and they become a believer, they're instantaneously in the same position. Mm. It isn't like somebody had to grow into all this knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. They had to believe.
Exactly.
What sets apart.
Whether you're saved for a second or for many, many seconds, you are entitled to the same thing. All right, we can go on. According to the kind intention of the Father's will, KJV says the good pleasure of His will. And in studying this passage and reading this passage, it just amazed me. The Father's will. We tend to talk a lot about what is God's will for our lives and what does God want, and you know people are trying to think God's will. Well, here's an instance where we have explicitly stated God's will. God's will is to bestow His grace upon us. God chose, and His will is to choose us as a bride for His Son, to choose us as Son. That is what God wanted to do. And we too often think of God's will in terms of, okay, what does God want me to do? Well, in this context, what do you think in this context God wants us to do? Looking at what He has done for us here, and looking at this is according to His will, according to what He chose, then what does God want us to do?
Accept it and thank Him for it.
Thank Him for it. Simply accept it and say thank you. That's the only thing we can do with grace, is say thank you. There's nothing else. We don't have to say, oh, let me just give you a little bit of a tip there. No. Things don't work that way on the human scale. You know, you would like to, when the U.S. government gives however many billions of dollars to some bank or some auto industry or whatever they give the money to, you would kind of expect them to maybe do a little more than say thank you. But God, that's not what God expects. He doesn't expect anything out of us. His will is to give His grace to us. And along with that, all we have to do is say thank you and live by faith in what He has done for us. And I bring in the KJV, the good pleasure of His will, because it seems in this passage that God's pleasure is to pour His grace upon us. That's what pleases God. I mean, somebody mentioned earlier about looking, what can we do to please God? And especially if you have a legalistic mindset, like I did, I'm constantly thinking, what can I do to please God? Well, in this passage, one of the things that pleases God is to be gracious towards us. And again, that's not anything that we're doing. It's not that we can somehow arrange our life in such a way and God looks down and says, I'm pleased with Him. Well, God is already pleased with us. He's pleased with His Son. You know, that's what God said at the baptism. This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Well, since we are in Christ, the moment God's pleasure with Christ changes is the moment His pleasure with us will change. And that's not going to change anytime soon. And just remembering that we're just kind of recipients of all this grace, and it's God's pleasure to give us His grace here. And I think in that context, God is going to be most pleased when we simply say thank you and accept His grace. We don't have to do anything else other than allow Him to show His grace on us. And that's, again, you can go forward, thanks. That's, again, something amazing here.
But don't you think we should try to walk in a manner worthy? I mean, Paul always says, walk in a manner worthy. I would think that that would be our response. Not only to thank, but want to please Him.
Well, that I think that is part of the thanking. By realizing God has said, I want to do this in your life. And when we accept it, walking in a manner worthy, that goes along with the thing we talked about earlier. That's not us in our own strength trying to do that for God, to try and bring some sort of filthy rag before God. Our righteousness is that filthy rag. That doesn't change because we're saved. Just because we're saved, it doesn't mean that the good works that we do on our own power are now suddenly beautiful in the sight of God. They're still filthy rags. God wants to be able to do those things for us. And walking worthy means that we are walking, actively placing our faith in Christ, knowing that it's the finished work of Christ and the power of each member of the Trinity that's going to allow us to do those good works. And that is going right back to, that's how we say things. And that's how we allow God's grace to function as God intended it to function. It's simply by walking in active faith in Him. Did you have a comment?
Yeah, I was thinking, like, even the fruit of the Spirit, it is the fruit of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. It's not our fruit at that point. It's only by yielding the Spirit, basically. And it's not an action we do. It's an action He does through us.
And in believing that, our lives are going to reflect that. I mean, if we're dwelling on that, and the fact that we have what we have in Christ, and that That's gonna manifest itself in way all the time. No, we still have this sin nature that gets in the way. But more and more as we mature, that's going to change.
That's the thing too with grace. I think there's a confusion of freedom to sin versus freedom from sin.
Mm-hmm.
And it is a freedom from sin. And because of that, our life is constant grace back, which is the thanking, because that's what. That's the only thing we can do. We can't really act and make our actions better because we're believers.
One of the things that I struggle with the most in looking at our Christian life is the time factor. I tend to get impatient and think that things should have been done already. I'm a relatively young guy. I'm only 31 years old. But I've been a believer since I was 5, so that's a great portion of my life I've been a believer. And I've been to, you know, how many thousands of church services, and I've heard how many thousands of lessons. And I've, you know, heard explanations of a great majority of the Bible, and yet there's still things that are not as they should be in my life. And it's easy for us to get impatient and think, why aren't these things true? God said they're true. Well, God is working. I look at my life. I was just talking to my wife yesterday, and you know, we're saying how much God has done in our life in the past couple years. And looking back, you know, even last year, God has done some things in our life, but we're still making mistakes. We still walk in the flesh. But when we kind of take a step back and think, you know what, God has done these things. I haven't had to work at it. You know, one day we just kind of look and think, you know what, God's taking care of that one thing that I used to struggle with, and I don't. I have all these other things. But God took care of that one thing, and He's going to take care of these other things. And the time factor is something we don't always consider and understand that, you know, God is working this out, and many times it's His will that these things take a little bit of time and that we are actively trusting in Him despite sight. When we walk by faith and not by sight, it's often in spite of what it looks to be true of our life. We can go by sight and think, you know what, I'm supposed to be holy, yet I'm not. Well, that's walking by sight. That's looking at ourselves and not realizing that we're supposed to put our faith in Christ. And as we actively walk in faith in Him, He's going to bring these things true in our life. The moment we start looking at ourselves and trying to look at things through our own eyes, our eyes have gone off of Christ, and we're not going to move forward in our Christian life when we're looking at ourselves. It's only by looking at Christ and trusting in Him that these things are going to be true.
Oh, I'll just add just a minor thing. We're going to get into walk in a manner worthy of your calling, 4:1, in Ephesians in this study. And I think the context of the verses before it and the verses that come right after it bring a really unique flavor to what that means beyond just looking on the outside of righteousness of an individual. So I think that's going to be good, but that's just a teaser.
Okay. Really quick, it skipped ahead. There should be verse 6 up there, but we don't need to worry about that. I'll just go over real quick. You have it on your overhead there. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in His beloved. It's interesting. The phrase to the praise of His glory occurs 3 times in chapter 1, in verse 6, in verse 12, and verse 14. Each time, it's connected with a different member of the Godhead there. I don't know what happened. This fell off. Fill in the black hole. All God does this, all that God does is to His glory. And I was talking with Randy about this yesterday, the fact that God gets glory out of showing grace towards us. And the areas in which we see grace the most magnified is when God's grace is revealed in spite of our sinfulness. And so there's never any excuse for sinning or walking in the flesh. There's never any way we can look at it and say, you know what, I sinned, but it's really not that big of a deal. Well, our sin is a big deal. It's because of our sin that Christ had to go to the cross. But one of the things that can give us rest and peace is understanding that even inside of our sin, God loved us and showed His grace towards us. And the fact that God showed grace towards such a wretched sinner as we are, that is all the more glory for God. And what is so amazing is that even though that we sin sometimes, and even though as Christians, we may have been Christian for 45 years, and we fall into sin. And we could easily get into a funk and think, how could I sin after all that time and all that I know that God has done for us? Well, what we can do is look back and think, you know what, God be praised, the fact that even though as a saint of 45 years I fall into sin, God still loves me, God's grace is still enough to cover that sin. And because of that, even more glory goes towards God. Now, you could certainly take this the wrong way and say, well, I'm going to go praise towards God, and I'm going to get drunk and, you know, spend the night out in the town. Well, obviously, that's the total wrong way of looking at it. Grace is a motivator. And when you understand that God can receive glory by showing us grace in our sinfulness, well, how gracious and how glorious God is. That is a motivator to not sin. That is a motivator to walk in Christ and understand He is so gracious to me. Why would I ever want to go back into sin? I mean, if I do, I know that God's grace is enough, but I can understand that with all that God has given for me, I don't have any reason. There's no reason you could think of that would make you want to go back into sin when you look at all the grace that God has given you. And when you look at all the glory that God receives out of the grace that He has given you. That is just one area in how grace is such a powerful motivator to us. I just absolutely love that phrase. He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. He didn't do it out of any compulsion. He didn't do it because, well, I made this deal and now I have to. Several months ago in school, these kids, these ninth graders, had this bottle of insanity sauce. You know, the stuff that's made of the same thing they made pepper spray out of. And they were all eating it. And, oh, take your finger. And I told them, I said, tell you what, if you guys get your homework finished before the end of class, I'll take a little bit of that. Knowing that they'd get it done, I end up having to take the insanity sauce. And so, oh, they did their homework. Oh, no, Mr. Dunn, you have to take that stuff. When I did that simply out of compulsion because I didn't want to lose credibility. I made a deal with them. I didn't want to, and especially after I put it on my tongue, I certainly didn't want to. My mouth was burning for probably 30 minutes. God did not give us grace because, you know what, I made a deal, now I have to give you this stuff. He freely bestowed on us. Yes, there was all the covenants and all the stuff in the Old Testament that led up to the sacrifice of Christ, but when He bestowed our grace, it was, as we've already seen, His pleasure. And He freely bestowed that on us without any compulsion, without any obligation. It was totally free and given to us without any hesitation whatsoever. And that to me is an incredible thought to think about. In this next verse, I'm just going to kind of skim through verse 7, even though we could spend our lives looking at verse 7. In Christ we have redemption through Christ's blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Well, the bell's rung. I don't know what time we have to talk about that.
Keep going. Finish up.
Redemption through His blood. We were redemption entails two things: a person in debt, and then the ransom price. We were, of course, the person in debt, infinitely in debt. Right now, the total credit card debt in the United States is what? It's like $3 trillion. I mean, it's an enormous number. That doesn't even compare to the amount we were in debt because of our sin. And Christ paid that ransom price. It was His blood, which was entirely sufficient. It's kind of a understatement there to say that Christ's blood was sufficient. It would be like taking, you know, this doesn't even compare, but it'd be like, you know, Bill Gates paying $1 billion to cover my parking fee or something like that. I mean, even the disparity between those values have nothing in comparison with what we were in debt. I mean, we were in debt a great lot, but the infinite value of Christ's blood that paid for our redemption, that freed us from those chains of slavery. We have that redemption through His blood. Forgiveness of sins. One of the chief results, I think you can go on to the next one, the immediate result of our redemption is that we're forgiven of all our sins. And Jesus Christ connects these two in Matthew 26, 28, where He says, this is the blood which is given for the forgiveness of sins. So, not only were we redeemed, not only were we freed from slavery, but all our sins were forgiven. And our sins being forgiven is an established fact. We did nothing to cause it. And redemption is awesome. In and of itself, forgiveness is of any one of these things that we've looked at today, the adoption of sons, choosing us to be holy and blameless, the forgiveness of sins, redemption, any one of those would be magnificent by themselves. But God has given us all of these things. And all of this is according to the riches of His grace. Exactly how many, a better way to translate that according to one commentator would be the wealth of His grace. If you can hit on, you can hit on the last thing if you want. Well, that's not going to show up well at all. It's better on your note there. This is something that came from Byrne, from Colossians, that shows the relation between forgiveness, redemption, and justification. It's a little clearer on your handout there. But it's pretty neat to see the relation between these two different, these three different things. And then the last slide, I think, talks about, according to the riches of His Father's grace, the wealth of His grace. when we start to understand even minutely how much wealth is in God's grace, and we understand that it's according to that. And one commentator said, it's not out of, but according to. So it's not that God's grace was somehow depleted because he showed us grace by forgiving our sins. There's no way we could ever deplete God's grace. And when you understand the forgiveness of sins, it is a well which will never be depleted. You know, Bill Gates donated $1 billion to charity. Well, that's going to do a lot. But eventually, that's going to run out. If you took all the wealth in the world, eventually it's going to run out. There's no end, and there's no bottom to the wealth that is in God's grace. And all these things are amazing facts about our salvation that we can rest in, and that can bring us peace and comfort. All right. Any other comments or questions?
We could do this for a year.
We could easily. All right, let's close in the word of prayer. We thank you so much, Father, for the grace that you have given us and for all that you've done, Lord. I pray that you might help us to each day abide in you and to simply rest in what you have said to be true about us. We just thank you so much for that, and we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.